These things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of your compassions that we fail not. It is because of your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by you each morning, and great is thy faithfulness. Father, we are appreciative of all the grace that flows to us on a daily basis. You provide all we need for both life and godliness. And we now pause to commemorate that grace through giving. And we do so in the name of our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And this morning we will be noting several passages in the Scriptures, beginning at 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. In order that we might prepare for this study, we will pause a few moments for silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and to check your problems at the door for concentration on divine solutions this morning. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are energized, motivated, and encouraged by the idea that we might gather here in a condition of grace and receive instruction from the Holy Spirit regarding your eternal Logos. These pieces of divine nuggets that are provided to us incrementally as we continue our pursuit of truth enable us to understand the world about us, give us the power of decision-making in our day-by-day lives, give us the ability to solve our problems from a position of strength, and as a result, glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ while magnifying your word. It is our prayer that that pursuit would continue today under the ministry of the Spirit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying the doctrine of the blood of Christ, and we have made it to subparagraph D. We have noted an introductory definition in paragraph A. B is the significance of the animal blood of the Old Testament, while paragraph C, spiritual death. Spiritual death suffered by both man in the garden and subsequent progeny of Adam and Esau. And then next, the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, which was substitutionary. And we have learned in our studies that the phrase, the blood of Christ, is a representative analogy of making reference back to the literal animal blood of the Old Testament being utilized in the Levitical sacrifices. And that, of course, makes reference to our Lord's spiritual death on the cross where he died for our sins. The blood of the sacrificial animal covered the sins of the Jewish people on the Day of Atonement for the entire year. The figurative blood of Christ covers the sins of the entire human race permanently. Once for all is the action of our Lord on the cross, where the blood of the animal had to be applied annually. So there is a comparison, but it is type and antitype. It is prophecy and fulfillment. It is picture and ritual versus reality and history. So today we embark upon the literal blood and physical death of Christ. What brought us to this particular concept is the literal blood that is mentioned by John in 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. And that took us on a study of the blood of Christ, which amplifies his work on the cross. On Thursday evening, we noted a few introductory points. First of all, that the Lord's literal blood is associated with his somatic death, which we have already mentioned in 1 John 5, 6, and the Gospel of John 19, 34. In John 19, 30, we find that once his salvation work was completed, he announced that it was finished, he pushed his head forward, and surrendered his human spirit. Our Lord did not die of any physical incapacities on the cross. From his own volition, he surrendered his spirit. And therefore, if a pathologist was to do an autopsy, they would have to just simply conclude that his heart stopped beating. And the reason that occurred is because the soul and spirit exited the body. He did that from his own volition, and we noted passages of Scripture that told us that that is precisely the way he would die. He prophesied that himself. He is the cause of his death. And I emphasize that because I am originally from the South. I'm becoming more and more a Yankee as I stay here. But I've lived here probably longer than I've lived anywhere else at one single stretch of time. And the point is that in the South, you run into anti-Semitism on occasion, and that anti-Semitism is based on this rationale, that the Jews crucified Christ, they're responsible for his death. Now, that's singling down the sin problem to one unfortunate group of people. We all sin. We all put him on the cross. His spiritual death was caused by our spiritual death and our association with sin and his willingness to be identified with them. His physical death was his own responsibility. The Romans didn't kill him. Crucifixion didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. He surrendered his soul and spirit of his own free will, thus culminating Operation Reconciliation and the Incarnation. So once he dismissed his human spirit, it went into the presence of the Father in heaven, while his soul went to the presence of departed pre-cross saints in the paradise compartment of Hades. And we noted that in a little bit of detail Thursday. Now at this point, at the point that our Lord surrendered his soul and spirit, his body remained in a lifeless state, still nailed to the cross. Now today, beginning at point five, we will begin an analysis of what occurred after our Lord's physical death. Point five, we need to note some context. So a sequence of Sabbaths were involved around our Lord's crucifixion. There was a sequence of Sabbaths surrounding the time at which our Lord was crucified. Now, it was prophesied that he would be crucified as the Passover. When John the Baptist looked at our Lord and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," he was making reference to the Passover. The Passover, as we have studied, is when that lamb without spot or blemish was taken and was sacrificed. Its meat was eaten and its blood was smeared on the doorpost of the individual homes or tents, as it were. Therefore, the Passover speaks of Christ. It is a type of Christ, and Christ is the antitype or its fulfillment. Now, the Passover Seder was celebrated by him and his disciples the night before he was crucified. And he made a slight, or slight is not the word, several changes in the Passover Seder, instituting the Eucharist to be celebrated in the church age. We've noted that in the past, but we want to note the Passover. Now, please, let's put a calendar up here of the days involved in what's called Passion Week. We're going to ignore Palm Sunday for the moment. We're going to ignore Monday. We're going to put up Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Now, we also must think in Jewish time. When does Wednesday actually begin? Wednesday begins at 6 p.m. on what we would call Tuesday afternoon. At 6 p.m., Wednesday begins. And that would run until 6 p.m. on what we would call Wednesday afternoon. At that point, Thursday begins. And Thursday runs until 6 p.m. And then Friday begins at 6 p.m. on what we would call Thursday afternoon. Then Friday would run until 6 p.m. Friday afternoon, and that begins Saturday on the Jewish calendar. And then Saturday goes until 6 p.m. on Saturday. That begins Sunday. At 6 p.m. Saturday is Sunday, and then 6 p.m. Sunday afternoon is where Monday begins. Now, the Passover Seder that we have noted that our Lord held with his disciples in the upper room, that occurred on what we would call Tuesday evening, but it really was the first hours of Wednesday. So we can put an X mark right there as the Passover. Now, crucifixion occurred between noon and 3 p.m. on Wednesday. And, well, actually, it was 9 in the morning until 3, but the sacrificial spiritual death occurred 3 hours beginning at noon and running until 3. And therefore, there was a 3-hour period between our Lord's physical death and the time that he was actually buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. He then spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the earth fulfilling the prophecy of Jonah. And then at some point following 6 p.m. our time, Saturday afternoon, which was really now Sunday on the Jewish calendar, at some point after 6 p.m. on Saturday evening, our Lord was resurrected. Now, we are centering our discussions around the time in which our Lord was crucified, the time at which in which he died spiritual death for us. Passover is the first day of a Jewish festival called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that runs for 8 days, which would run it down into the following week. That Passover is the first feast we're about to note. That's one day. It is the introductory day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows for 8 days. There's going to be at least one regular Sabbath during that week. The Sabbath is always on Saturday. So you have Passover being the first, Feast of Unleavened Bread is the second, and it obviously begins with Passover but runs 8 days. Therefore, it's called a Feast of Unleavened Bread. But that is the second Sabbath. The third Sabbath is the regular Sabbath that falls on what we call Saturday. And then the Feast of First Fruits always occurs following the regular Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Therefore, on Sunday, what we would call Sunday, is the Feast of First Fruits. It follows the regular Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, if you follow that, we can give you a little rundown of what's going on. I will leave the calendar up, and we will note the first of these Sabbaths. The first is the Passover. This is the celebration of the Seder, observed the night before Jesus Christ was crucified. He was the literal Passover lamb that would be sacrificed the following day. The celebration of the Seder was observed the night before Jesus Christ was crucified as the literal Passover lamb the following day. And so he instituted the Eucharist that evening, the evening of Wednesday. See, at 6 o'clock our time Tuesday is Wednesday on the Jewish calendar. Their day begins at 6 in the afternoon. Actually, it's sunset. The next day is still Wednesday, and that is the day, the daylight time in which he was crucified. So the Seder was observed the evening before. Wednesday night comes before Wednesday day. I know you're confused as you can be, but you have to learn how to think like a Jew. You have to learn how to look at this from a Jewish clock, and if you can do that, it will become very simple for you. So you have to get out of the notion that the day begins at midnight. It begins at 6 in the afternoon. And so their day begins 6 hours before our day begins. The Passover, therefore, was celebrated on Wednesday night. Night comes before day on the Jewish calendar. The next day, the daylight hours of Wednesday, Christ became the literal Passover lamb. Passover speaks of our redemption from sin by the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Passover is the first day of an 8-day festival. Now we can note 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 in this regard. 1 Peter 1, 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot and without blemish." That speaks of the Passover lamb. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And Passover speaks of redemption being purchased out of the slave market of sin. This takes us back to our study of the Jews leaving Egypt. Egypt was a picture of the world. Pharaoh was a picture of Satan, who is the ruler of this world. And the Jews, in this particular environment as unbelievers, then when they had the Passover, it was a proof positive that they accepted that particular ritual as a way that the 10th plague would avoid them. That required faith. Faith in a Savior to come, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. And therefore, the blood of that Passover lamb is what saved them. That was the sacrifice that saved them. And that required their faith. And so they have been brought out of a slave market of sin called Egypt under the rulership of Satan. So they've been brought out of that into the Hornada, where they are going to be provided logistical grace support in order to survive in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Passover speaks of the extrication from unbelief. Therefore, our Lord is the Passover lamb without spot and without blemish that takes away the sins of the world. Now, Passover is the first day of an 8-day festival, so the second Sabbath is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The following 6 days, all leaven is avoided and only unleavened bread is eaten. Leaven is avoided, only unleavened bread is eaten. That entire week, no leaven in the diet. Leaven always speaks of evil in the Scripture. It speaks of the presence of sin, human good and evil. It speaks of a fallen environment. It speaks of a species that needs a Savior. It therefore speaks of this. After you've been saved through the blood of the Passover lamb, then you must walk according to the Scriptures. You must walk according to the Holy Spirit. You must walk as our Savior walked in the prototype. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread teaches the Christian way of life. You are free from sin through retroactive positional truth. You do not have to submit to the power of the first husband. You only do so when you choose to do so. But that is not a requirement, nor is it a necessity. It is an option which you choose to function under. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of the Christian way of life. It is a 6-day festival. This is then a type for life inside the operational divine power system and the resultant execution of the Christian way of life. When you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you are inside the system and you do not sin inside the system. Your life is unleavened and you are to lead a life of unleavened bread, so to speak. That's the Christian way of life. It is life inside the divine power system. Now, I am happy to admit to you, as I know you want me to rapidly do, I guess I shouldn't say I'm happy about it. I am prepared to admit that we don't stay unleavened very long. We sin and we step outside the system. But we have a recovery process called rebound, and we are to log maximum time in an unleavened status. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and with the plus R that has been imputed and sin has been eradicated through rebound, you are functioning in a perfect environment. The environment of the divine power system is as perfect as the environment of the Garden of Eden. You can maintain that perfection by avoiding sin through the filling of the Spirit and submission to the Word of God. When we fail, as we always do, there's a recovery system, and you can resume that environment of perfection. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of that. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says this, "Clean out the old leaven." How do you clean out your old leaven? Confession alone to God alone. Why? In order that you may be a new lump. You're back in fellowship. Just as you are, in fact, unleavened. You are, in fact, unleavened, you know, because of positional sanctification. Retroactive positional truth has destroyed the power of the old sin nature over you. and current positional truth places you in Christ. Therefore, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into Christ. You have yourself equipped with all of the divine operating assets. You're a new spiritual species, and you are free of sin as long as you're up to date on rebound. So just as you are, in fact, unleavened, that speaks of positional sanctification as well as the imputation of plus R. Clean out the old leaven, rebound, that you may be a new lump back in fellowship, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, positional sanctification. For Christ, our Passover, He is the Lamb of God, also has been sacrificed. That's His spiritual death, or the representative analogy which defines that, the blood of Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Now, His throat was not cut. He did not have blood drain out of His neck. And nobody took it in a basin down to the temple and spread it on the mercy seat. There also is the notion that somehow Christ, or maybe under the assistance of angels, that His literal blood was taken into heaven and spread on a mercy seat in the throne room of God. There is nothing whatsoever in Scripture to indicate any such thing occurred. That is a fable and a myth that probably emerged in the Dark Ages. Who knows? But it is not supported by biblical truth. It is completely way out of line. It speaks of the literal blood of Christ as being the solution to our sin problem when it is His figurative blood. And it says here, Christ, our Passover, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, has been sacrificed. And that sacrifice was His spiritual death. Now, the Feast of Unleavened Bread then speaks of the Christian walk following salvation. The third Sabbath is the regular Sabbath. Over an 8-day period of Passover, there would always occur a regular Sabbath, a day that we call Saturday. And then the fourth Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. This is observed on the day following the regular Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. First Fruits follows the regular Sabbath. That means it always occurs on what we would call Sunday. This is when a sheaf of barley was waved by the priest at the temple, signifying the beginning of the harvest. It is a type for the resurrection of Christ on the first Easter. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. That's 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 21. For since by a man, Adam, came physical death, by a man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. So first fruit speaks of the result of His physical death, which is resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, but each in his own order. If we're going to have resurrection bodies, we have to go in order. Christ is the first fruits. Therefore, He is the first one to be issued a resurrection body, each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ's at His coming. And the coming there makes reference to the rapture, where we meet Him in the air in resurrection body and then move into the third heaven for the royal award ceremonies of the judgment seat of Christ. This particular event is yet future, although it could occur momentarily. It could occur next week, next month, next year, 1,000 years from now. I am counting on 1,000 years from now. And the reason I say that is to drive home a point. Don't ever think because times are bad, and times really are not all that bad. It just looks that way. But times are fixing to pick up, I'm afraid. And no matter which way it goes, economically, politically, militarily, socially, however you want to look at our times have nothing to do with when the rapture occurs. But whenever there are bad times, people start turning their eye toward the skies, saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the Lord is going to come at His own good timing, and He doesn't let us in on it, and it has nothing to do with the affairs of man. Think about it this way. What if you lived in Sri Lanka? You'd have been expecting the rapture for the last 50 years. What if you lived in Bosnia? You would have been expecting the rapture for the last 1,500 years. They're still fighting the war started in 700 A.D. So if bad times is a sign of the rapture, a lot of folks ought to be gone. So it has nothing to do with anything we do. It has everything to do with God's perfect timing. Point six, Jesus proclaimed Himself to be the Messiah and demonstrated His veracity by fulfilling all Old Testament prophecies related to the incarnation. Jesus proclaimed Himself to be the Messiah, and then He demonstrated His veracity. How did He do that? All the prophecies in the Old Testament related to the first advent were fulfilled in Him and by Him. 7. The self-righteous Jews were blinded by their myopic loyalty to keeping the letter of the law. See, here, what you've got nailed to the cross is the Lamb of God who is dying for the sins of the world. And the Jews keep the letter of the law. And we're going to note in a moment that the letter of the law is, we got a man that we're responsible for. He's our guy. We can't execute anybody during Sabbaths. We can't take anybody out to the city limits of Jerusalem and stone them to death on a Sabbath. So the Romans are going to have to take care of the dirty work for us. But he's our guy. And when he dies, we have to take care of the aftermath. And so they can't be dealing with a corpse during this period of time, beginning on Wednesday night to us, Thursday night for the Jews, right here. This is a day of preparation. Wednesday is preparation for the rest of the week. And they have to take care of all details on this day. And therefore, beginning what we would call Wednesday afternoon at 6, all their ducks have to be in a row for the remaining days of the unleavened bread feast. So they cannot leave this guy up on the cross until 6 in the afternoon. It's their responsibility under the law to deal with his corpse. So keep that in mind. We'll note the documentation in a few moments. But these Jews were self-righteous, and they were blinded by their myopic loyalty to keeping the letter of the law. They did this while ignoring the very fulfillment of the law taking place before their eyes. That's legalism. It is legalistic for a person to do what they want to do, claiming that they are righteous as the day is long, pointing to the scriptures as they do it, when in reality, they're only using the scripture as a crutch, as an excuse, as a way out. 8. The Lord had become the ultimate Passover sacrifice, the ultimate Passover sacrifice. Passover was an annual ritual. So was the Day of Atonement. So was unleavened bread. So was first fruits. This happened year in and year out. Why? Visual aid repetition to teach principles of Christology, soteriology, and hamartiology to the Jews so they could understand the need for a Savior, the coming of the Savior, the work of the Savior. Christ was the ultimate Passover. He died once for all. His spiritual death solved the sin problem that the law could only reveal. The law is revealing the problem through ritual. Keep the ritual, learn the doctrine associated with it, then make the proper mental attitude decisions. Do you believe in the coming Savior? Do you believe that He will make one sacrifice for all one time? This is what was being taught by the feast days, the rituals, the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, etc. The Lord had become the ultimate Passover sacrifice. His spiritual death solved the sin problem that the law could only reveal.
Ignoring the obvious, the Jewish leaders requested that the Lord's physical death be hastened so they could dispose of his body before the special Sabbath began that evening at 6. The special Sabbath is cranking up unleavened bread. Passover is done, unleavened bread follows for the next 7 days. So they needed to dispose of the body before unleavened bread began in full tilt that night. 10. Passover was the first of an 8-day observance called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Tuesday night started the week off with the Passover Seder. Tuesday to us, Wednesday to them. 11. The following day was known as a day of preparation for the following 7 days. Day of preparation. The daylight time of Passover. Seder the night before. During the daylight hours of the following day, this is Wednesday, 6 in the morning till 6 that night, is a day of preparation. It was on that day that Christ was crucified and became our Passover. 12. Two considerations dominated Jewish thought. Number one, we must now turn our attention to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And two, we're not allowed by the law to permit a corpse to remain unburied. We're not allowed by the law to permit a corpse to remain unburied. 13. Impatient to get on with their religious rituals, they wanted to dispose of the corpse as soon as possible. Now, sometimes a person could last 4, 5, 6, 7 days in the crucifixion process. Some people were just tough nuts, and they would just hang there day in and day out and would not die a physical death for as long as a week. Some people would die quite soon, others somewhere in the middle. But they didn't want this man on the cross that they had to deal with at some point during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What if he dies tomorrow, the next day, the day after? We have the responsibility of disposing with his body, and we can't do that during a feast day. And if he is dead today, then we can take him down today by the law, and we can get him buried before 6 o'clock. So that's why they wanted him to die. They wanted to hasten his death, and they were impatient to get it done because of religious ritual. 14. Thus, their appeal to the Romans to carry out a process known as curi fragium, a Latin word which means leg breaking. Here that word is. Curi fragium. You get a U, sort of a W sound in here, cru, and sort of a short I sound in the English, curi frog. And it's a, sort of an A-H, and that's your accent, and always a hard G in Latin, curi fragium. It means leg breaking. And this was standard process for the Romans when it came to dealing with those who were crucified. Let's note John 19:31. The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, the two fellows by Christ on crosses at Golgotha were also Jewish. 15. Their motivation for this is the mandate found in the law at Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. Deuteronomy 21, 22 says, "And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death," please note that the scripture indicates that you can commit a sin worthy of death, "and is put to death." Please note, the scripture suggests capital punishment for those who commit capital crimes. "And you hang him on a tree," method of execution, hanging. And if a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the very same day. Then we have a parenthetical, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. In order to maintain freedom, in order to maintain a zeitgeist which is receptive to a free function in society, those who violate the law must be removed through capital punishment. And if you do this, according to this passage, then you will prosper as a client nation. You cannot permit criminals to receive sentences not in compliance with the severity of their crimes. In other words, in the past, I just read an article on this. There is a state in the Union which in the past practiced the idea of releasing criminals convicted of murder on parole and then ultimately commuting their sentences and releasing them. And the end result of that was that there was so much recidivism, so many people were losing their lives as a result of this, that they had to rescind this idea. Men that had murdered innocent people were let go after several years, and they murdered again. Now, the scriptures are clear that you have to execute murderers, and they have to be dealt with in this very, very authoritarian fashion. There can be no argument about it from pusillanimous people. There can be no argument about it from people who are maudlin and sentimental. This has to be done in order to maintain freedom so you can walk the streets at night and so your children will be safe. And Lord of mercy, we do want things to go well for the children. Point 16. As the soldiers began the process of curae fragium, they discovered that the Lord was already dead. John 19, verses 32 and 33. Soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with Christ. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. 17. Breaking the legs of those crucified made it impossible for the victim to periodically elevate himself in order to relieve the muscular fatigue in the chest. When all of the weight was on the shoulders and arms and hands, you had to eventually relieve the pressure on the chest muscles or you could not breathe. And so you could push up with the ankles, the feet were nailed into the timber of the cross, and you could push up and lock your knees for a period of time, thus relieving the pressure throughout the chest cavity, the shoulders, and the arms. And the muscles there could relax and you could breathe. If, however, you couldn't do that, and breaking the leg bones would make it impossible to do so, eventually the chest would tighten up, the muscles would become rigid, they would fatigue, and therefore you couldn't inhale and you couldn't exhale. This caused suffocation, and it caused the person to die in a very short time. So without the option of elevating oneself in this fashion, the intercostal muscles of the chest malfunction, making it impossible to exhale carbon dioxide. Suffocation occurs fairly rapidly. Point 18. Curae fragium was not executed on the Lord because he was discovered to be already dead. And we see continued fulfillment then of both type and prophecy. Type, Exodus 12, verses 43 and 46. Exodus 12, 43 says, "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover." And then he begins to give details of how the Passover sacrifice is to be managed. In verse 46, he concludes his instructions by saying, "You are not to break any bone of it," the Passover sacrifice, the lamb that is being brought forward. And the prophecy was given in Psalm 34:22, He keeps all His bones, not one of them were broken. So we have a type in the lamb of the Passover. None of its bones were broken. It was perfect as far as the concept of without spot and without blemish was concerned. You have a prophecy in Psalm 34:22, which says that the Messiah will keep all of His bones and none of them will be broken. These were fulfilled when it says in John 19:33, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. Point 19. Next comes the critical event which provides the Apostle John the evidence he needs to not only document the physical death of our Lord, but to demonstrate to the docetic Gnostics that Jesus was indeed true humanity. This goes back to our introduction of this particular subject, where John is dealing with a heresy which was prevalent in the first century. The Gnostics tried to merge up Greek philosophy with Eastern mystic religions and incipient Christianity and bring it all together in some kind of theological, philosophical, religious soup and make it all make sense. And they could not get past the idea that beyond a duality concept, that which was spiritual was good, that which was material was evil. And if anything was material, it could not be spiritual. Therefore, when you come to the incarnation, when you come to the hypostatic union, when you come to the impeccability of Christ, these people had a problem with that. So they had to rationalize how the Messiah could be material. He could be matter in His true humanity and still be God. They couldn't figure this out. So their bright idea was that He was a phantom, not Billy Zane, a phantom, an illusion, an apparition, that it was just a type of prestidigitation. That's the best they could come up with. And if you do not accept the true humanity of Jesus Christ, faith in Him will not save you. You hear me? If you believe that Jesus is only undiminished deity, you do not understand the sacrifice, you do not understand what He did, and faith in Jesus Christ as undiminished deity will not save you. By the same token, faith in Jesus Christ as true humanity but not deity will not save you. You have to understand that He is in hypostasis, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. He is both God and man in one person forever in resurrection body as the case stands now. And if you don't understand the hypostatic union, you do not have salvation. And I make that crystal clear this morning. If you don't believe Jesus is God, second person of the Trinity, then you have a problem. If you do not believe He was true humanity but a phantom, you have a problem. I've made all of that crystal clear. The hypostatic union has been taught over and over. But do not get it in your mind that He's a great guy. Jesus was a great guy but not God. Wrong. He's not a great guy. If He's not God, He is not a great guy. He lied to you. He said He was God. I and the Father are one. You've seen Me. You have seen the Father. And they ask Him, are You the Messiah? And He says, I am who You say I am. Now, if He's just a great guy, in your estimation, I'm telling you, He doesn't stand up because He's a liar. And we are worshiping a liar. And you don't get saved by a liar. One of the, in point 19, we noted that John is trying to present evidence to refute all of this. He is presenting evidence that the Lord died physical death. Phantoms don't die physical death. And he's also proving that he didn't bleed to death. We see that as well. And all of this demonstrates to the docetic Gnostics that Jesus was indeed true humanity. John 19:34 says this, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now that takes us back. You recall to John, 1 John chapter 5, verse 6, where we also see this comment of blood and water. And that's what got us embarked upon a study of the blood of Christ. What is this blood and water? The blood and water of 1 John 5:6 and John 19:34 has to do with the somatic death of Christ. But he did not bleed to death, and his literal blood had nothing to do with our salvation. I was given this little piece of information of late. It seems that there's a talk show in town, a religious talk show, if you can imagine. It seems that someone called in inquiring about this theologian known as R.B. Thine. And had the moderator heard of this R.B. Thine? And the moderator knew how to pronounce his name. He said, well, you're speaking of R.B. Thine. And then he launched off in a dissertation about what a Looney Tune he was. He says, for example, this man believes that it was the spiritual death of Christ, that Christ died two deaths on the cross, and that it wasn't his literal death that saved us, it was his spiritual death that saved us. And went on and on and railed about this. Now, if it was, this man obviously believed it was his physical death that saved us, and therefore he's into the literal blood of Christ thing. And this is nothing new. I mean, the colonel's had books written about him regarding the blood of Christ doctrine. This, by the way, is the first time I've ever taught this doctrine in almost 14 years. And I've noticed no one sprinted toward the door. We've been on it about 10 days now. And nobody's left. Nobody's threatened me. Nobody's thrown anything. So apparently the scriptures speak for themselves. And apparently when you analyze it properly and compare it to the ritual which is presented, it becomes crystal clear, especially the fact of tetelestai. Once he says it's done, it's done. Stick a fork in the sin problem. It is finished. And therefore, my work on the cross is finished. The work for salvation is finished. And then when he gives up his own life from his own free will, there's no physical problem that would have caused him to die at that particular point. He did it. He released his spirit. And he did not bleed to death. And John is proving this. And it is important that we know he didn't bleed to death in order to combat concepts like the ascetic Gnostics had on their mind, that he was a phantom. That he didn't really come in the incarnation. There was an illusion. And then there's the other side of the coin, those who believe the literal blood is what saved us. The blood flowing in his veins has no spiritual impact. It was what went on in the spiritual side. The fact that he was identified, the lamb without spot and without blemish, was identified with our sins, thus causing spiritual death to occur in the life of someone who didn't deserve it. Well, John was not a physician, point 21. John was not a physician and could only describe what he saw in layman's terms. But knowledge of the sequence of events which occurs following a person's physical death enables us to understand precisely the point John is making. There's a sequence of events that occurs following a person's physical death, and knowledge of these things help us understand precisely what John is trying to bring across to us here. Now, he was not a physician. He is writing as a layman, but he's telling what he sees, and he knows what he sees indicates that Christ did not bleed to death on the cross. And he makes that clear in first century non-medical terms. And we will note some of those details in the second session. Now, before you break for tea, I need to make an announcement. I've had a couple of questions that came to me last week regarding the principle of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit during the incarnation. That ties in very closely with what we've been studying on the subject of the blood of Christ. It also takes up the concept of impeccability, hypostatic union, things of this nature all tie in together. And on Easter of 1992, I taught both sessions the doctrine of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus Christ during the incarnation. Dana has gone back and dug up the masters and has produced sets of tapes for anyone who wants them, and they're available to my right at the file cabinet, and you can pull them off. It's Easter 92. They also will be mailed in the October mailing to the mailing list. That's all I got to say about that. See you back at a quarter till the hour.